Our sermon this morning is on 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn there, or it'll should be on the screen for you. So in this section of the first letter from the Apostle Peter, we're given a clear direction as to how we are to live, how Christians are to live as God's chosen people. And in Peter's day, Christians were living in a world and a culture at a place and time that was pretty hostile to them. I think you could divide this passage into two basic sections. Verses 9 and 10 talks about who Christians are, and then the second section, verses 11 to 17, basically tells us how Peter's telling them how they are to live. And this is a often repeated structure in the New Testament letters. It's called indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives meaning, you know, indicating who we are in Christ, who God has made us to be, what's true about our identity in Christ. And then imperatives are, you know, how we are to live in light of that. The Christian faith and the Christian life is not about us trying to reform ourselves and our own strength to try to become the kind of people we're not. The Christian life is about looking to Christ so that by his word and by his spirit, he can transform us and continue to transform us into the kind of people we are in him. And as we'll see in this passage, Peter talks about how we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? A people that are set apart to God, that we might proclaim him and his glory, put him on display to the world. So I'm really looking forward to studying this passage together this morning. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray, and then, we'll look at it more in depth together. Starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for the word that you've given to us, and I pray that you would use it this morning, Lord, to help us to live as you have called us to live as a free people, as people who are free, but not using our freedom to indulge ourselves. We are free not to live for ourselves, but we are rather free to live for you. We are free to live in the way that we were created to live, and for the purpose that you created us for, which is to do everything we do for your glory. And we pray that you would help us to do that, and that you would use your word this morning to continue that work in us and to transform us. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So verses 9 and 10, you know, people again, we're talking about indicative series, reminding his Christian readers of who they are in Christ. It's important to keep in mind, like I said earlier, the context in which this is written, who it's written to. Peter writes at the beginning of his letter, it's written to believers who are scattered throughout Asia. He calls them aliens and strangers, outsiders. And they were, I think they certainly were that in their communities. The Roman world at this time did not have a favorable view toward Christians. At this time, you know, Christians were minorities. They were often poor. They were without much worldly power or influence. And they had one of the lowest social statuses that you could have in this place and time. But in stark contrast to everything the world was saying at the time about Christians, about Christ's followers, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so there are four phrases at the beginning of verse 9 which are really rich in Old Testament meaning, drawing from different passages in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah. And of course, in those particular passages, the prophets who were writing them at the time were referring to Israel, but Peter applies them to the church, which, as Paul says, is the true Israel of God. So God speaks of his chosen race in Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 through 15, saying, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So chosen race, royal priesthood is especially rich in meaning. Priests were appointed by God. A priest wasn't a job that you could just sign up for. It wasn't something you could just volunteer for, and it wasn't something that you could even work to earn. You had to be chosen. And priests represented God to the people. One of their responsibilities is to demonstrate to the people what God is like by their lives and to teach people his word. And I think that's Peter's using that because in that same way, Christians are to display God's character to the world around him. They're to tell people about his word, what his word says, tell their neighbors, tell their friends, right? And there's spheres of influence. And priests also minister to the Lord by worshiping him day and night, and Christians are to do the same. It's like what Paul says, you know, in everything you do, do all to the glory of God. But the word royal, a royal priesthood, adds an even, like, a different element, a greater responsibility to this list of responsibilities and privileges. A royal priesthood is one that not only serves its king, but it also exercises his rule. And in Matthew 28, just before Jesus ascended, he gave his disciples this commission, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You know, baptizing them, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So the church has been given and is to exercise the keys of the kingdom of God. The rule of Christ won't be ultimately fulfilled until he returns. But even in this time, when there's what we theologians call the already and the not yet, when there's still in tension, we're to remind the world around us through both our words and our actions that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. One day, all the world will worship him. And we are called to both speak and live in that forthcoming, unfolding reality. And then you've got the phrase a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. I think these remind us of the reality of our being set apart from the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Christians are a consecrated people, a different and unique people. a people of faith. I don't know if any of you guys have seen this show, but there's a show that Penny and I have watched a bunch of times, followed almost every season now. It's called The Chosen, and it's about the life of Jesus and the disciples. Now, I was thinking about how faith is seen, it just one of the scenes from that show came to my mind. In one of the scenes, there are these two wealthy women who are talking to each other as they're looking down from their patios on all of the Jews coming in for the Feast of the Passover. And they're watching all these people go to and from and, you know, all these people gathering into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. One of the women is Pilate's wife. And in this scene, she asks the other woman, "Have you ever believed in anything this much?" And so, because she's recognizing the faith and the conviction that it takes for these people to make this journey, some of them, you know, many, many miles. They're traveling great distances every year because these people believe in this God who has commanded them to gather for this feast. And in their obedience of faith, they're flocking to Jerusalem. And so she's looking at that kind of faith that these pilgrims have, and she recognizes, you know, I don't think I have that kind of faith. So we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And for what reason has God called us to be this? Why has he called us out of the world to be his holy people? Well, Peter says it's so that we can proclaim his excellencies, his excellent qualities to the world. So what does that mean? We're to declare the wonder and the majesty and the truth of God to people who are ignorant of him, right? People who are rebelling against him, just as we once were. We were once those people. We are to proclaim his excellencies. What does that mean? How are we to do that? Well, I think it means that we tell people who God is. We tell people what he's like. We tell people how holy he is. We tell people how patient he is, how wise and how generous he is, how awesome and fearful he is, but also how merciful and compassionate he is. We're to, you know, unlike the culture around us, we're to fear God, keep his commands, and we're to also tell others about him. We're to tell them that his name is a name to be reverenced, not to be used in place of a curse word. His laws are to be obeyed, not violated, not trampled upon. His mercy and his grace are to be cherished, not taken for granted. His word is to be trusted and believed, not ignored. Right? And so we have this great privilege to declare the excellencies of our Savior, of our God, who called us out of our own darkness, our own sin, our own lostness, and into his marvelous light. And so it's a privilege to be chosen to sing his praises, to share his good news, to show his love, his mercy, his kindness, to keep his commands, to write his stories, to expose darkness with his light, to train and disciple others in his ways, to extend his compassion, his generosity, his forgiveness. But do we really know how to do that? If someone asked you what you believe, you know, what would you say? How long could you talk to somebody about the excellencies of Christ? How long could you go on explaining the wonders of the gospel? But it is glorious. I was thinking about, you know, this isn't even in my sermon, but we had the marriage seminar yesterday, which was fantastic. I thought so. I thought it was really, really great. Josiah and Alyssa did a great job. And one of the things I remember most about it is how authentic they were, how real they were, how honest they were. And I was thinking about the contrast of coming out of darkness and into light, and I think that's a lot of it, is the church is to be a place where we're people of light. We're people of truth. So, you know, what does that mean? What is light? It means we're people of truth. We care about truth. But not just that, we care about being honest. We care about being honest with each other. We care about being genuine. We don't want to be hypocritical. We care about being real with each other, right? So because we've been called out of the darkness of the world where people, you know, that's how they live. They do wrong and then they cover it up, right? If you're like me, you know, you remember what it was like to live that way. It's not a good way to live. But God calls us out of darkness and into his light, and then we're to share that light with others. And then Peter recalls the prophet Hosea when he says, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I think he does this to show that the church is another fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 23, God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And so that's who we are, right? As Peter's talking about who we are, and then he's going to talk about how we are to live in light of that, starting in verse 11. He says that you were aliens and strangers, were to be radically different from the rest of the world. And he reveals kind of the negative and the positive side of it. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts. That's the negative, right? That wage war against our soul. But then the positive, we're to keep our behavior honorable or excellent. The Bible gives many examples of fleshly lusts. There's a long list in Romans 1, another one in Galatians 5. It talks about things like greed, sexual immorality, deceit, jealousy, and hatred. Obviously, we can't go through all of the fleshly lusts that we have, but I just wanted to talk about a few of them. I thought I'd pick three and talk about them. It's important to remember that there is no neutrality in this battle against sin. You either wage war against your sin, you kill your sin, or it's going to kill you. It's important to remember that we are in a war. If we don't realize that, then we need to wake up and realize it. We need to know our enemy, recognize his schemes, recognize his attacks, so that we can defend against them and fight against them. So there are many desires of our fallen nature, but I'd like to focus on three. I was going back and reading a book. If you've ever read this, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins. It's a good book, but it's a tough book. There are three in particular that I was reading about. Ungodliness, idleness, and lack of self-control. So ungodliness, I think ungodliness, you know, if we were to war more against this particular sin, it would have a powerful effect on our other besetting sins. Bridges defines ungodliness as, quote, living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, God's will, God's glory, or one's dependence upon God. Have you ever tried to track how many times throughout the day you think of God? Or how many times your words and actions have been tempered by the reality that he sees you, that he hears you, right? Or, you know, what about dependence upon God? How many times have you thanked God for things? If you're like me, I often just take things for granted. My health, my mental abilities, talents, relationships. It's easy for me to take those things for granted. I remember a great man who used to be a member of this church. His name was Art Kelsey. Some of you probably remember Art Kelsey. And he used to teach a Sunday school class here. But he also happened to be a judge of the Supreme Court of Virginia. And I sat in a few of his classes, and it's one of those things that I just never forgot. I remember him telling the students in his class once that he had an alarm set on his watch that would buzz at different points. It would go off at different points throughout the day. And the sole purpose of that alarm was to serve as a reminder to him that he was to be serving and honoring God at all times. I was like, wow. But that's what we're called to do. Like, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We're to abstain and stay away from our corrupt desire to ignore God or make his word irrelevant to certain parts of our life, to categorize our lives and push God out of certain things in our lives. So we're to let there be no category in our life that Jesus is not Lord over. Another fleshly lust of our fallen nature that we often fall prey to is idleness. We our culture especially consumes so much, and we often produce so little. And so this is a huge temptation in our culture right now because of the incredible technology we have as well. So much of our daily life is easy and convenient. Entertainment has never been more prevalent. And have you noticed, people have started talking about things that used to be considered privileges as rights. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but in stark contrast to that, Scripture doesn't even consider the food people eat to be something that they have a right to obtain without earning it. We are not to be idle. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, "When we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So Paul's talking about the church is not to tolerate idleness. It's not something that's to be enabled or encouraged, especially among believers, quite the opposite. Of course, if a person cannot work or, you know, there is no work available, then Christians are called to care for people, provide for the poor or the disabled to the best of our ability. But for those who are able to work but are unwilling to, we're to warn them, right, and tell them they need to repent, they need to get to work. Sometimes the best way to love someone is to refuse to give something to them that they are completely capable of earning for themselves. Proverbs 16:26 says, "A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on." Now, how does this idleness wage war against the soul? Well, Proverbs 19:15 says, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Proverbs 12:24. Proverbs talks a lot about being lazy. If you want a cure for being, we've been going through Proverbs with our kids, and over, man, it talks a lot about don't be lazy. You know, this says the Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Idleness tends to make one more idle. Laziness begets more laziness. Selfishness breeds selfishness. Idleness makes a useful, dependable person into a useless, lazy person. To be looking only for what you can get rather than for what you can give is spiritually dangerous. It turns active worshipers, people who actively worship, serve, volunteer in the church, into passive pew sitters, complainers, right? In life in general, in the workforce, it turns people who are created to work voluntarily as part of, you know, what they were created to do, their life of worship of God, and to people who have to be forced to work because they tend to worship themselves instead of worshiping God. And when you have too much time on your hands, it opens the door to a flood of other temptations. But worse than that, for the professing Christian, it's really a blasphemy against the Christ they claim to follow, because Jesus was always abounding in good works. He was always doing good. He was abounding in good works. So much so that at times he didn't have time to eat. The Bible talks about that. Like, they were so busy going around and doing good. So we are to abstain from the fleshly lust, to be idle or lazy. And then another common sin, a common respectable sin, is lack of self-control. And Bridges discusses three common areas that Christians often fall into when it comes to lack of self-control: consumption of food and drink, temper, and finances. And so just real quick on those, like, it's important to remember that we eat to live, we don't live to eat. We're to discipline ourselves in that area of our life. And then your discipline or lack thereof in that area is going to affect discipline in other areas of your life. If there's a certain food or drink that you feel like you couldn't possibly go without, you might want to try going without it so that you can practice controlling your desires and make sure they're not controlling you. Unless it's coffee. Just kidding. And then regarding anger, losing our temper, the same principle applies, right? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, meaning we control our emotions rather than our emotions controlling us. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And then regarding financial self-control, I thought about this, like the fact that there are so many ministries dedicated to the purpose of, like Dave Ramsey and others, like the purpose is to help Christians stop living beyond their means, means the church isn't always doing so great in this area. But more than just that, it's more than just whether or not you can afford something. If you had no need for it, if you have no place to put it, maybe you shouldn't buy it, right? It's important to discipline ourselves in that way. Anytime you find that buying something, whether it's big or small, makes you feel better about yourself, gives you some kind of, you know, thrill that you're looking for, watch out. Those are the kinds of things that we need to stay away from, because they're taking us away from having our worth and value coming from God rather than from things that we have. So we need to be self-controlled in what we allow ourselves to have and hold on to. And so how do we fight against these temptations, these passions of the flesh? Well, in his book, Bridges gives several principles to overcoming these besetting sins. First, apply the gospel and depend upon the Holy Spirit. Trying to fight against our sin and keeping the law using our own willpower and strength will inevitably lead to one of two things. If we don't keep the gospel central in our minds, it's either going to lead to despondency and despair, because we realize it's just, you know, it's impossible for us to live up to our calling, or it's going to lead us to lowering God's standards to one that we can keep in our own strength and deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're really keeping them. Only the gospel calls us to the highest standards of holiness and yet gives us grace as a place on which to stand, reminds us that we're accepted not because of our moral record, but because of Christ's perfect moral record given to us as a gift received by faith. But sanctification is also not a process of let go and let God. It takes hard work. It means we have to recognize our responsibility to put these passions to death, right? Identify specific sins, memorize and apply specific scriptures, seeking the Lord in prayer, and involving other believers. All of these things are the tools that God has given us to war against, our besetting sins, to war against fleshly lusts that are waging war against us, that wage war against our soul. So that's the negative. Now we're going to turn to the positive. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the Greek word for honorable in this verse, another way to translate it, it might be better translated as beautiful. It refers to the kind of life that inspires other people. I was trying to think of an example of this, I was telling Matt earlier that this sermon was written largely quite a while ago, but and it was cool to look back on this story. I received an email a number of months ago with a wonderful example of this from a couple who served as missionaries in the Middle East. And they told this story about a 17-year-old Iranian believer who came to Turkey seeking work. And he found a restaurant, and he applied for a job there three times, and he was rejected each and every time. And then he applied a fourth time, and then the manager just told him plainly, look, we're not hiring any Iranians. We only trust Turks, right? And then, but the young man insisted that they allow him to work there for one day for free, without paying him, before making their decision, and they agreed. So he went to work for them, and this 17-year-old Iranian Christian cleaned the restaurant's entire kitchen and all the dishes and everything with such passion and excellence that his good works overcame their prejudice, and they hired him. I just thought that was a really good example of what Peter's talking about here, keeping our conduct among the Gentiles, or you could probably substitute just the word unbelievers there, so honorable, so excellent, that though they slander you as evildoers, you can't deny your good deeds, right? They can't deny the good things that you do. Your life is undeniable. And Peter's letter was written in a day and a time when the culture around the believers there slandered them in all kinds of ways. If you think about the context of the time and place in which he's writing, the early Christians were accused of all kinds of horrible things. They were accused of rebellion against the government. They were accused of terrorism because Nero used them as scapegoats for the burning of Rome. They were accused of atheism because they wouldn't have any idols, and Rome was full of idols. They used no idols in their worship, no icons in their worship whatsoever. They refused to worship the emperor. They were accused even of cannibalism because they ate and drank the body. They ate the body and drank the blood of this guy named Jesus, right? So they were even accused of cannibalism. And there are a host of unfounded accusations, but notice Peter's instruction here. He doesn't say, stand up for yourself. He doesn't say, fight for your rights. He doesn't say, refute these slanders publicly. No, he just says, live holy. Live in an excellent way. Not just an average way of doing average works of love, being nice to people who are nice to you, going as far as is convenient for you to help others. That's what unbelievers do. No, live in such a way to make your day-to-day life stand out as exemplary. Live honorably among the unbelievers, right? So that even though they slander you as evildoers, eventually they will glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation that one's kind of a tough one to figure out what exactly Peter's referring to. He could be referring to God's visiting someone for salvation, or he could be referring to God's visiting someone for judgment. The Bible talks about both in various places. Peter doesn't really say which one he's referring to. Could be both. John MacArthur argues that most likely Peter's talking about salvation. It's as if Peter is saying, keep your behavior excellent, so that even though someone might slander you as an evildoer, one day they're going to glorify God when his grace visits them because they've seen your good deeds in exemplary life. I think this is often true and has been seen throughout human history, throughout the history of the Christian church. People can't argue against a transformed life. It's easy to, you can... You have an argument, people can make a counter-argument. It's hard to argue against a transformed life and a life of a moral excellence and holiness and goodness. And then verses 13 and 14 flow from verse 12 right into verse 15. From verse 12, keep your behavior honorable, to verse 13, kind of talking about what this means. This includes submission to authority. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then if you look at verse 15, where he kind of ends that section, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Christians are to be radically different, but we are not to be rebellious. We are to be free from sin and yet submissive to authority. If we go back to verse 13, be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, right? Whether it be to the emperor or supreme or to governors sent by him. This is hard for especially someone like me, someone who has a heart that's as proud and likes to argue as much as I do. But it is a clear, plain command. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Bring yourself under their authority and obey them. Submit to them. It doesn't matter if it's a president or an emperor or a governor, a police officer, a judge, a principal or administrator at a school, or your employer. The command is to submit yourself to them. If you want a brief but really enlightening word study, do a search in like Bible Gateway or your Bible app. Search the New Testament for the word rights. And try to find, you know, see how many teachings and you can and instructions you can find on a Christian's rights, and you won't find much. In fact, one of the only passages you'll find is in 1 Corinthians 9:14 through 16, where the word rights is used, where Paul chooses not to use them. You know, in this passage, Paul's talking about the fact that people who preach the gospel have the right to get paid for their work. But then right after that, he says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. The point is that Christians are not really a people who fight for their own rights. We fight for the rights of others, but not so much our own. We are people who give up our rights for the sake of others because we are followers of the one who gave up his rights for us. We are to be humble and submissive to all human authority, unless that authority commands the Christian to do something God's word forbids, or forbids the Christian to do something God's word clearly commands. And I think that's implied in verse 14. Governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. That's what governors are supposed to do. So I think there's an implication there. It's understood that if governors are, you know, punishing those who do good and rewarding those who do evil, then Christians have a right and a duty to stand against that. But as the norm, Christians are to be humble and submissive, not subversive. We're not looking to take the power back. We recognize that the authorities over us are there for a reason. Even if they're enacting poor and harmful public policies, they've been placed in that position by God. And because we fear God, because we want to honor God, we also have to honor those that he's placed in authority over us. And then in verses 15 and 16, we go to the next slide. We see that, you know, another reason that we're to do this. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So he's saying, like, when Christians live morally exemplary lives, when they submit to and honor authority, and they're only seeking to do what is right, what happens is it tends to shut the mouths of the critics, right? It tends to shut the mouths of the critics of our faith. And that's what God wants. He says that's the will of God, as you're to silence the ignorance of foolish people, not by, you know, getting into a bunch of arguments with them, not by, you know, taking to the streets in protests or getting into a comment war on social media, just by living a faithful, godly life so that they can't find much of anything to criticize about you except that which they fabricate or take out of context. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom in Christ as a covering for evil. Use it as servants of God. Now, I was trying to think about, you know, what would that look like? How do we tend to take, how do we tend to use Christian liberty, Christian freedom as a covering for evil? How can we stay away from that? On one hand, you know, in Galatians 5, Paul says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourself be subject to a yoke of slavery. But then on the other hand, that same apostle in Romans 6 says, believers in Christ have become slaves of righteousness. So we're free, but we're free to be holy, not to indulge our sinful desires. We are free to serve God in true faith and obedience. So there's a couple of examples that the two most common ones I thought of when it comes to Christian liberty are things like the Sabbath or the tithe. Some of those things are kind of debatable, and I'm not here this morning to try to take a side when it comes to, you know, who should be doing what on what day or how much you should be giving. But with regard to our Christian liberty, I think the idea is whether or not you observe a certain day, like Paul talks about in Romans 14, one observes a day and the other regards every day alike. But it's not that Christian freedom doesn't mean that I go from, you know, worshiping God, like, to just from one day a week to an hour a week because I have Christian freedom. It means I go from worshiping God one day a week to 7 days a week. And it doesn't mean we don't rest, you know, we don't take time to rest, but whether we're resting, whatever we're doing, it's to be worshiping God all the time. All of life is worship. And I think that same principle, how we're to view Christian liberty is Christian freedom, same goes with giving. Some Christians think that the Old Testament concept of the tithe is still binding on Christians today. I'm not persuaded of that personally, but the idea of Christian liberty is not that you go from giving 10% to giving nothing or giving, you know, just 1% or whatever. It's actually the opposite. What it's meant to mean is, Lord, all I have is yours. Whatever you want me to give. You know, if you want me to give 10%, I will, but if you want me to give 50%, I will. So Peter talks, I think that's his point here, is don't use your freedom as a covering for evil to indulge yourself. Use it as servants of God, saying, Lord, all I am, all I have is yours. Use it as servants of God. Live as servants of God. So just to wrap things up in conclusion, go back over real quick the points of what we've covered this morning, we're to remember that who we are in Christ is we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, and remember how that's to affect our day-to-day lives, right? It means that we're to live a life of self-denial, self-control, abstaining from fleshly lusts, right? We're to tell other people about this God who called us out of our own darkness and into his light. By the power of God through faith in Christ and his word and by his spirit, we are to live holy lives, keep our conduct beautiful, honorable, praiseworthy among the unbelievers around us. And then just trusting God with things. It doesn't matter what they say, how they slander us. We're trusting that God's going to use it all for his glory and for good. And remember that praiseworthy conduct means that we live in submission to the authorities as well. And we're to use our freedom in Christ not to indulge our sinful nature. We're not free to live for ourselves. We're free to live for him. So we're to live for him. We're to proclaim his excellencies. And one of the ways that we do that, the Bible says, one of the ways that we proclaim Christ is actually when we observe communion. And so that's what we're going to do here in a minute. I'm going to call up those who are coming to serve communion and Eric to come up to play. When we observe the Lord's Supper together, the Bible actually says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so that's what we're going to do next this morning. So let's pray together, and then I'll ask Eric and the servers to come up. Lord, we thank you for your perfect life. Thank you for the death that you died in our place, to take the punishment for the sins that we deserve. We thank you for rising from the dead, defeating sin and death. Thank you for your word to us this morning. And I pray that you would help us to live in light of it. And as we come to you, as we remember your death on the cross, your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us, Lord, we trust that you are able to do in us what we can't do. We trust that we, in your righteousness, not our own, that we've been forgiven, and we thank you for the freedom that you bought for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
So if you're a Christian,